Read this evening from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to be adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Turn again to Ephesians in chapter 1 at verse 7. As we gather around the Lord's table this evening, I want us to consider this wonderful text that concerns the wonderful redemption achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, this verse is part of a very long sentence that begins in verse 3 and continues right through to verse 14. One sentence in the original language, Greek, expressed in English usually in three or four different sentences, but in its original, one statement concerning the doctrine of God's salvation. It's clearly Trinitarian in its structure, referring to the electing grace of God the Father, the redeeming work of God the Son, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things, we're told repeatedly through the passage, are to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And all of these things, we're told in the passage, are ours in Christ. We are chosen in Christ, verse 3. We are redeemed in Christ, verse 7. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, in verse 13. And it's a vitally important truth to us as the Lord's people that we recognize that, as Paul says in verse 3, every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. It's given in Christ. Everything you need in terms of your pilgrimage through this world to glory is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in him. And that's why the Apostle Paul has so much to say to us about union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because every spiritual blessing, everything you need as a Christian, is found in Christ. So I want us to turn to this wonderful statement that we find in verse 7 that's packed with such wonderful truth about the redeeming work of God the Son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And the first thing that we learn there is the nature of redemption. What is redemption? Well, you know that the word is closely connected with the idea of setting people free by the payment of a ransom price, liberating someone from imprisonment or from slavery. In the days of the Roman Empire, in the days when Paul wrote this epistle, it was common, following a battle, for the survivors to be rounded up and carried off as booty of war. So they were marched off as captives, and then they would be sorted out into different categories of prisoner. The lowborn would be sold as slaves in a marketplace, and then the highborn, the aristocrats who had been found amongst the defeated enemy, people of rank, they would be sold back to their wealthy families and repatriated to wherever it was they had come from. They would be ransomed, a price would be paid, and they would be set free. Their liberty was secured by the payment of a ransom. They were redeemed. That, in part, is the background against which we're to understand what the New Testament teaches us about redemption. Paul applies the same kind of language, doesn't he, to our circumstance and situation. We are those who have been taken captive by Satan. We are, by sin, we're in bondage to Satan. We are exiled from God, to whom we rightly belong. And how then are we to be liberated? We are liberated through the payment of a ransom. But as helpful as that is, the proper background against which we are to view this actually lies in the Old Testament. And it's primarily an Old Testament view and idea that the apostle has in view here in the New Testament. The Christians who wrote the New Testament scriptures were not Greeks, they weren't Romans, they were Hebrews, they were Jews. And the background to their thinking was Jewish. And there in the background then is the Old Testament scriptures. And there the idea was, for example, that if someone was in financial difficulty, found themselves in trouble, they might sell something that was particularly precious to them to their equivalent of a pawnbroker. And then later, they would buy it back. And the term used for that transaction was a redemption. You redeemed the precious item. You bought it back for a price. Now that's a very common idea in the Old Testament scriptures. But then if someone was in extreme financial straits and difficulties, they could actually then sell themselves into slavery. Perhaps everything else was gone, everything of value they'd already sold. Well, now a man could sell himself, and he would sell the rights to himself to someone, so that he no longer belonged to himself, he belonged to someone else. He sold the ownership of his service to another. But under the Old Testament law, when he did that, he retained the right to buy his freedom. Or a relative of his, or a friend, could come and pay a ransom price and he would be set free. I haven't got time to unpack all of that now, but you could read it, read about it yourself when you go home. It's found in Leviticus chapter 25, and it lays down all the regulations that govern the repossession of things and people who sold the ownership of themselves to someone else. So quite different from modern ideas of slavery. And there's reference, isn't there, in the Old Testament scriptures, as you remember, to the year of Jubilee, when liberty was proclaimed to captives. It was a foreshadowing of the coming of Messiah. But that Old Testament background of redeeming possessions It had three sort of essential elements. First, there was the reality that liberty was lost, it was gone. Secondly, there was the possibility of obtaining your freedom. And thirdly, there was the necessity of paying a ransom to secure that freedom. You would pay a price. So that's the picture in the Old Testament. The reality of a total loss of liberty, and the New Testament then picks up that picture to show us that the freedom that we imagine as human beings, that we imagine that we possess, is really a figment of our imagination, because we are actually slaves. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to Satan. Now that's a very important Bible doctrine, and we need to recognize that the only true free will that there is in the universe is the will of God. And that far from being free, the scriptures describe us as slaves. We're not free men and women. We're slaves to sin until we are redeemed by the grace of Christ. And the possibility then of God's people obtaining their freedom is something that God repeatedly and constantly holds before them in Old Testament scripture, in the great promise of Messiah. The captives, he would say, will be set free. A ransom will be paid. Now the New Testament takes that up and applies all of that to what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. For example, we have Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Why has he come? He's come in order that his life might be given as a ransom for many. Acts 20:28, you remember Paul going back to Jerusalem, calls the elders of Ephesus down to the port in Miletus, and he speaks to them there and says, "Shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." He bought it. A ransom price was paid. He bought it with his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18. "You know that it was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ." And so you can see, I hope, that redemption is something much more than mere forgiveness. So as you read verse 7, you're not to make the mistake of thinking that the phrase "the forgiveness of sins" is an explanation of redemption through his blood, because those two things are not the same thing at all. Think about it like this. Imagine a man has committed a crime. He's caught, he's tried, he's found guilty, and he's condemned to prison. And then he's pardoned. The power that be issue a pardon. So he's guilty, he's in prison, but he's forgiven. So someone comes down to the prison, to the cell, and they open the door, they go in and they say, "I have good news. You have been forgiven. A pardon is extended to you." He turns, he says goodbye, he goes out and he slams the door behind him, leaving the man in the cell. And the man sitting in the cell says to himself, "Well, that's all very well. It's good to be forgiven. But I don't just need forgiveness, I need to be released. I want my liberty." Sometimes sing about our liberty in Christ, don't we? That great hymn that we've already sung by Wesley. "He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoners free. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's the liberation that the gospel brings. So it's not enough to say, "I've received the forgiveness of sins." That doesn't express the fullness, the indescribable fullness of what are the riches of grace to us in the gospel of God's Son. Redemption involves forgiveness, but it's more. Much more than forgiveness. So why does Paul say in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins? Well, it's because in redemption, the first thing that God deals with is our guilt. That's the first thing he deals with. Have you realized that the primary problem that you've had is the problem raised by sin in our lives? That it's sin that renders us guilty before God. That's the real issue. It's because many people have yet to see that they're willing to accept a false gospel that promises to deal with the power of sin in their lives, but does nothing about the pollution of sin, the guilt of sin. You see, we can be embarrassed and we can be distressed by the power of sin in our lives. There may be particular sins that we find very difficult to break. We are prone to them, and we might long that the power of those things would be broken in us, and we might be interested in that. But the real problem, you see, is not the pattern of behavior that is characteristic of our life that we can't change. The real problem is guilt. Guilt before God as a sinner. And my real need is to have that guilt dealt with by the blood of Christ. So the first thing that God does as I receive his grace in the gospel, the apostle says, is redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So that's the nature of redemption. It is liberty through the payment of a ransom. Then look at the origin or the source of redemption. And as I mentioned earlier, the source of redemption, it's the same as the source of the election of God, and it's the same as the source of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The source is in him. In him we have redemption. And as we saw earlier, what that means is that everything that we need as lost, guilty, condemned sinners, everything that we need is found in Jesus Christ alone. It is in Christ that we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Where do we find redemption? In Christ. That is, not in a theory about Jesus Christ. And again, that's a very important distinction to maintain. The emphasis falls on the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, not some theory about him. And people must be pointed to Jesus, not to a theory about Jesus. Sinners must be pointed to Jesus Christ, and by faith they must be united to him. The gospel, you see, doesn't aim to mentally convince people of its truth and to have them agree with it. That's not the aim of the gospel at all. The vital thing is that we are brought to Jesus and that we believe upon him and are united to him by faith. So when people ask, well, what am I to believe? The answer is not primarily that we get people to assent to a certain series of propositional truths, but that first and foremost they come to put their trust, their confidence, their faith that they believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. And another implication of that is the fact that this salvation is an exclusive salvation. Where is redemption to be obtained? The Bible says that it's found in him. Where is the forgiveness for guilty sinners to be found? The answer is, it's found in him. And nowhere else. Do you see how exclusive this is? It is this exclusivity of the gospel that makes the modern multi-faith approach to people such a blasphemy against God and his truth. Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father except by me. And that is unmistakably plain and clear to us in the gospel. You don't need to go and study a degree in theology to understand those things, do you? Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. Not through Mohammed, not through Confucius, not through some guru, only through Jesus Christ. In other words, as I've said, every spiritual blessing that there is to be had is to be found only in Jesus Christ. To put it another way, it is all of God, it is all in Christ, it is all by grace, it is all through faith. All of God, all in Christ, all by grace, all through faith. That is the New Testament gospel. And anything other than that, well, it may be acceptable to people. It may interest people in various ways, but it falls short of the truth of the New Testament. It falls short of the full redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. And you see, vagueness at that point, that isn't just a departure from what is strictly orthodox truth. This is a matter of eternal destiny. Redemption is found only in Jesus Christ. And then think about the instrument of redemption. Redemption, we're told, is through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is, through his death. So why doesn't Paul simply say, through his death? Why doesn't Paul say we have redemption through his death? Why does the New Testament take up this ugly phrase that we are saved by his blood? Well, we know, don't we, that in the New Testament, the word blood is used as a picture and a symbol of death, a sacrificial death, and we're intended to interpret the symbol and to understand that it refers to the death of Jesus Christ. But the word death, that doesn't convey what the word blood conveys. The word blood is used because it's referring to blood shed in sacrifice in order to turn away the wrath and the displeasure of God from sinners. That's why Paul speaks of blood and doesn't simply say death. It's referring to that great act of propitiation. That is, the act of turning away the wrath of God through the offering of a sacrifice. That's what propitiation is. See, that phrase, through his blood, contains three ideas. The first is propitiation, the other is expiation, and the other is substitution. Substitution. I remember Hugh Morgan preaching years ago, I think it was at the Aberystwyth conference, and he mentioned the fact that people often criticized the use of these theological terms in preaching. People can't understand these phrases like propitiation, we're told. Well, he says, or he said at that time, ordinary people don't seem to have any trouble understanding superannuation. And it's the same here. We learn the word, we learn its meaning, and our understanding becomes so much clearer. And if we're to come to an understanding of the Christian gospel, we need to know this word, propitiation. And it refers to the death of Christ in its relation to God. Now, we are able to readily think of Christ's death in relation to ourselves. And we can easily think of his death as atoning for our sins and cleansing us from sin's pollution. But you see, the heart of the sacrifice of Christ is concerned primarily with God before it's ever concerned with us. Because the most serious thing about sin is not what it does to me as a sinner. The most serious thing about sin is what it does to God. It's such an offense to God that he cannot but respond to it with his righteous wrath. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, you remember, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we read that by nature we are all children of wrath, along with the rest of mankind, because of our sins. And what that means then is sin not only makes a mess of our lives, not only spoils the lives of other people and damages and destroys society around us, but sin draws down the wrath of God from heaven against us. And the reason why Christ shed his blood on the cross was to propitiate that wrath, to turn that wrath and anger away from us. That's what his death does. But we're not to misunderstand that. There is a pagan concept of propitiation. that sees sacrifice as a sort of bribe to win the favour of God. You find that in the Old Testament. The Moabites are defeated in battle. They assume they've offended their God, that their God is angry with them. So they offer sacrifice like a bribe to obtain the favour of their false God. So there's that pagan view. And then there's a sub-Christian view and concept of propitiation. And that sort of portrays Jesus as the loving Lord Jesus Christ shedding his blood to pacify an angry father. But that's a caricature. That isn't what goes on at all in propitiation. It is God the Father who does not spare his only Son, but freely gives him up for us all. And we read here in verse 6 that God the Father, it's God the Father's glorious grace by which he makes us accepted in his beloved. It is his beloved that he gives in order that his wrath might be turned away. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So propitiation is a very important word. The second is expiation. And that refers to sin and guilt and how that sin and guilt is dealt with. And again, in Leviticus 16, we have a great Old Testament picture, don't we, on the Day of Atonement, as the high priest symbolically transfers the sin of the people to the sacrificial lamb as he lays his hands upon the head of the sacrificial lamb and confesses the sins of the nation over it. And then the lamb is slain and his blood is shed, and the sin of the people is, by that means, expiated. It's taken away. The third word is substitution. And again, that comes from the Day of Atonement. The lamb took the place of the people. They were redeemed through the shed blood of that substitute. Saying comes out on the night of Passover, you remember, in Egypt. People are in bondage in Egypt and they're told to take a lamb, a substitute for their household. The angel of death would pass over Egypt and every house that night, and in every single house in Egypt there would be a death. In every one. It would either be the death of the firstborn or the death of a lamb. The lamb was the substitute. The judgment of God fell on the one that it might not fall on the other. That's what we're referring to when we're singing, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Propitiation, God's wrath turned away. Expiation, the guilt of sin removed. Substitution, one in the place of another. And all of that is bound up in that wonderful but awful phrase, "in his blood." We have redemption through his blood. And we need to recognize the amazing cost of that redemption. The New Testament dwells on it, doesn't it? So often, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Then we have the basis of redemption here in verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The basis of redemption is the grace of God. His free, unmerited favour to us. But Paul's emphasis is upon the riches of God's grace. The lavishness of God's grace in this act. And grace means, in other words, that God doesn't deal with me as I deserve. He gives to me the righteousness of Jesus to cover my sins. That's the basis of redemption. It is the lavish grace of God freely given to me. And the only thing of my very own that I contribute to that transaction is the sin that makes it necessary. I bring nothing else. And look very briefly in the fifth place at the knowledge of redemption. How do we come to this amazing redeeming grace of God? How do we get knowledge of it? You find the answer in verse 9. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. What is that telling us? Well, it's telling us that we only come to understand this through revelation. It's God's grace that he makes to abound to us in all wisdom and understanding. He makes that known. We don't come to see these things because we're clever. We don't come to understand these things because we've got enough between our ears to work it all out. No, it's by God's grace. It's by revelation. This is a message for the humble poor who believe and acknowledge that just as they've got nothing to contribute to their salvation, but it's all of God and all in Christ and all through grace, so they're utterly and absolutely dependent upon God if ever they're to understand it. They need God to open their eyes to see the wonder of it all. And what this means, you see, as we contemplate it all together, is that if I've been purchased at such a price by such a God, then the New Testament really means something when it says, I am not my own. I am not my own, I have been purchased. I've been bought with a price. So though I have countless privileges as a redeemed child of God, I actually have no rights. People in the world today are very conscious, aren't they, of their rights. The child of God always keeps in mind, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price, and I belong to another. That is the basis of all right Christian thinking. That is the basis of all right Christian living. Because I am bought with a price, I live to glorify him with my body. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's come to God in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for that glorious work of redemption accomplished in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge again that all our blessings are found in him and that he is indeed all that we need. May we be taken up with this Saviour who has bought us at such price, and may we consider ourselves always to be servants and slaves, not our own any longer, but called to live for his glory who bought us at such a price. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.